Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, or welcome for the first time if you are joining us today. It's great for you to be here. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host of the Big Three. We finished our series, Origin Stories, looking at Genesis 1 to 11, and looked then at Genesis 12, where the action of the Bible really begins. We looked at the great promises of God to Abram, and how they continue some of the themes that we found in the opening 11 chapters, the prologue to Genesis chapter 12 and to the entire scriptures, and then looked at the first story that we're told of Abram after he responds to God's call. When there's a famine in the land, he goes down to Egypt, lies about his relationship with Sarah. She ends up being taken into Pharaoh's household, and then returned when the Lord steps in and brings diseases upon Pharaoh's household. So we looked at these two stories in particular, had a look at God's commitment to his plans and purposes. The fact that so often it is the faithlessness of his own people that provides one of the great threats to his kingdom being established. Not always, there are external threats as well, but that his commitment is ultimately what will drive the story forward, and that his desire to restore the human heart to the point where we want to follow him is ultimately his big plan. So we've got some questions to work our way through. The first is this: does God always follow judgment with grace throughout the entire Bible? Is there a time without grace, and why might that be? This is in reference to the pattern that we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11, where there is a judgment, and then there's also a corresponding act of grace, until we get to the Tower of Babel, when there's an act of judgment, and then the grace, we have to kind of wait, it's suspended, shall we say, until we get to Genesis 12, when God does something different by calling Abram. Second question: why did Abram feel that he had to lie to protect himself? Why couldn't he just trust God to look after him? And at one level, that is the million-dollar question, isn't it? Why can't we trust God? Like, what's our problem? So we'll try to unpack that in 2 or 3 minutes. That shouldn't be very difficult. And then the third question: historically, many churches have chosen to either focus on the effects of sin and our failures, or on prosperity doctrine. Why does this either-or behavior happen? So I'll give you my interpretation of what I think that question is asking when we get to it, and then unpack that a little bit as we go. So let's get stuck in. Does God always follow judgment with grace throughout the entire Bible? Is there a time without grace? Why might that be? So as I said, one of the patterns we find in Genesis 1 to 11 is the corresponding grace alongside of the judgment of God. So when Eve has taken the fruit in her folly and disobedience, there is judgment on the serpent and on childbirth and on the ground. But there's also ongoing fertility. There's the promise that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There's the protection from the tree of life. There's clothing. When Cain murders his brother, there's the judgment that he will be a restless wanderer on the earth, but God marks him so that no one will kill him. After the flood, there's the grace of the covenant that God will not promises never to destroy the earth again, and so on. When I saw the question, I did think to myself that the order that we find in Genesis is a little bit different than the order that we find elsewhere. In the sense that more often than not, it is God's grace that initiates things. And I was thinking a little bit about this in relationship to even Genesis 1 to 11, that the grace of God, his undeserved goodness, is the first thing that we encounter. He creates the world, obviously with an eye to humanity's role within it, right? Day and night, land and sea, the animals and the fish and the birds, gives humanity not only the rule and dominion over the world, but creates them in his image. So there's all this grace. So he places them in the garden, gives them a task and a vocation, right? There's grace first, and then there's the disobedience, to which there is judgment and grace. And I think that, you know, when I was thinking about it, that pattern is what we often find more frequently in Scripture, that there is an initiating act of grace where God invites his people to join him in something, where he does something for them that is undeserved, and then invites them into a deeper relationship and participation with what he's doing. And then there is a failure in that invitation, to which God responds with both judgment and, shall we say, an initiating act of grace that moves the story forward. So the two most important places that we see this played out are in the Exodus and then in what happens in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in the Exodus, while the promises of God are to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the patriarchs, while the promises of God are driving God's decision to rescue the people of Israel, it's not until after he has rescued them, brought them up out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, that he then invites them to join him in a covenant relationship. And that order is really important. Moses doesn't show up in Egypt saying, "Hey, everybody, I've had an encounter with God. There was a burning bush. I'll explain it later. And he said, he gave me these tablets of stone with these 10 laws on it. And he said, if we obey these laws and we kind of, you know, get 8 out of 10 or a passing grade or whatever it is, then he'll come and rescue us." That's not how it works. God, in accordance with his character and his faithfulness to his promises, rescues the people and then invites them into a deeper participation in the law. And curiously, it's not until after the people enter into that covenant relationship that you find an increase of judgment within their relationship. And I think what that's indicating is that once the people have agreed to be in a relationship, that then has significant and serious consequences. So when the people first complain about not having any water, God doesn't get angry. He just provides water for them. After the covenant has been sealed and they complain about water, then there's like a plague breaks out. So there's this sense that the relationship and the failures within it are of a more significant degree. But we often find, of course, not only is there judgment, but there is grace. So, and that's where we find the pattern in Genesis 1 to 11, right? Where God brings judgment, but inevitably theologically speaking, pulls the punch a little bit, right? Like, so you see it in, for instance, his long, long delay before the people are sent into exile, like centuries of faithlessness before the punishment of God actually comes upon them. They were told that it would be 70 years that they were in exile. It's actually a little bit less than 70 years. The exile happens in 587 BC, and Cyrus releases the exiles to return in 539. So it's not quite 70 years. So even then, when God had predicted 70, like declared 70 years, he ends up shortening that time. We find it in specific stories when David is beseeching the Lord to save his son from Bathsheba, his union with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba. And the basis for his prayer, even though God had said the child would die, was that who knows, God may relent. And that idea that God may relent drives his decision when he has a census of the people and God sends a plague, or God brings judgment, and the prophet, I believe it was Nathan, comes to him and says, "You've got three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of getting beaten by your enemies, or 3 days of plague." And David basically says, "I'll choose the plague because it's better to fall into the hands of God." And lo and behold, the plague kind of ravages the nation until it gets to Jerusalem, and then the Lord relents. So there's this real sense that you see God relenting in his punishment, theologically speaking, as I said, pulling the punch. You see it in the promises that God makes in the prophets about a king that is to come, in the person of Jesus. And those sorts of things. We find the same pattern of grace first and then the invitation in Jesus, right? Jesus rescues us, as Paul says in, I think it's in Romans, isn't it? While we were still sinners. While we were still separated from God, Jesus died. He died for us to bring us into relationship with God. That's an act of grace that we did not deserve, and then we're invited into a deeper participation. Again, so the idea is not that we have to attain some certain level of righteousness or faithfulness before we can start walking with Jesus or be reconciled to God. We have been reconciled to God, and that invitation is for us. So I guess to some degree, my answer to the question is, does God always follow judgment with grace? No, sometimes the grace precedes everything else. And I'm not sure that there's a time that judgment and grace are not found together, apart from possibly, I suppose, some of the images of the last judgment, when those who have persistently turned from God kind of go to their destiny of being separated from God. But outside of that, there's no real place I can think of off the top of my head where that would be the case. So the second question is, why did Abram feel he had to lie to protect himself? Why couldn't he just trust God to look after him? And as I quipped in the introduction, this is the million-dollar question, because when you apply that to us, I think the question is still the same. Why can't we just trust God? Why do we feel we have to figure things out on our own? I think that there are probably a couple of things that were contributors to Abram's decision. I think one of them is that, shall we say, in the context of the story, his relationship with the Lord is very new, right? And he hasn't yet seen any evidence of God's power or ability to bring about the promises that he has made, right? So we don't know how long it was after Abram arrived in Canaan that the famine began. We get the impression that it happened fairly quickly. Abram obviously still doesn't have any children with Sarai, so that promise hasn't come to pass. There's a famine, which doesn't sound, as I said on Sunday, doesn't sound like the blessing of God. And it's a severe famine, so severe that he has to leave the land. And so the relationship with God was still so new. What did Abram know about the Lord? I mean, Genesis 1-11, we're not told a great deal about him, right? We learn so much more in the rest of Scripture in the relationships that he has. But to this point in the story, and as I mentioned, I think in the evening, I don't think I mentioned in the morning, the end of Joshua kind of recounts the history of the people to the people. And he basically says, you know that our ancestors, that God called their ancestors Abraham from beyond the Euphrates River, where they worshipped other gods. So there was this sense, even in the Israelites' history, that Abram was not a follower of the Lord when he was called. So I suppose the idea that he doesn't know the Lord particularly well, and therefore wasn't certain whether he could trust him, I think is part of it. There was no evidence to suggest that God could necessarily pull this off. And on top of that, this is the second thing, in the ancient Near East, the gods were often shall I say, localized and specialists, right? So if you're familiar with the pantheon, say, of the Greco-Roman gods, right? Like you've got the, is it Mercury, the god of messengers and, the god of death and the god of love and the god of war and all those sorts of things. They've got a specialization, right? They focus on a particular thing that they're good at. And they were generally localized in that sense. So for Abram to have left the land of Canaan, where I suppose he might have thought the Lord was located, right? Like if God had an address, you'd kind of, address it Canaan, so that it would get to him. But the idea in the ancient world that the Lord would be able to travel to Egypt and compete with the Egyptian gods probably would have felt unlikely to an Abram. It is one of the things that God declares, that he is the greatest of the gods, right? And there are a number of passages where this idea, I think, comes clear. So Ezekiel, the opening chapters of Ezekiel, the prophet has this amazing vision of the throne room of God, right? The traveling throne of God. And part of what makes that such an amazing vision is not just the vision and the wheels within the wheels and the seraphim whizzing around. It's that the Lord's throne shows up in Babylon and is unquestioned, is unchallenged. Like the gods of Babylon don't line up at the border and say, hey, not in our town. He just travels to Babylon and is as sovereign in Babylon as he was in Israel. And we kind of miss that. We don't really think of the world that way. But that probably would have been a fairly common view. So I suspect that there are a couple of things going into that. And then, I mean, I think at the heart of it all is the reality that we so often face, that our problems seem to dwarf our response, and our default, right, which we see first in Eve and then we see everywhere else, our default seems to be to try to solve it on our own. That desire for autonomy, that we can figure this out. We can figure this out. And, you know, lots of our life we can figure out. You know, what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? You know, what job am I going to do? Like, you know, there's lots of stuff that we have freedom to choose in. When problems show up, we tend to try to solve them on our own. We try to find solutions far too quickly rather than turning immediately to the Lord. And Abraham just does what his people, all the way down to the present day, continue to do. He tries to solve it on his own. As far as he was concerned, and we get the impression, of course, that even by this point in time, Abram was a fairly influential figure, a random refugee from Canaan with his wife and, you know, a couple of hangers-on are not going to be noticed by Pharaoh. The people who are noticed by Pharaoh is when some guy shows up who's already been, you know, relatively blessed and has lots of stuff and wants to settle down. So Abram is a significant figure. He shows up in a foreign country. He realizes the threat, and he's accurate about that, right? That's the other thing to note. Abram is not wrong. He's not wrong. He's not catastrophizing. He's not making something up. He's not making something worse than it could be. Like, the reality is that Pharaoh's officials see Sarah, learn that, I mean, falsely, that she is Abram's sister, and they recommend her to Pharaoh. Like, it's as simple as that. He knew what was going to happen, and it happened. And so that kind of level of certainty, you know, knowing what's going to happen as well, and we think, okay, well, if I know what's going to happen, then I can probably, you know, turn to God more readily. It seems that we tend to try to solve it on our own. So I think that those are probably the three things, right? The relatively new relationship with the Lord, the idea that the Lord probably wouldn't travel or travel well or have the same kind of authority in Egypt that he did in Canaan. And then the problem of the human heart, the decision that Eve made that set all of us on that same path, right? The idea that we will solve it on our own. We're going to figure out how to make this work, how to be successful. So I think all of those things contribute to Abram's decision to lie about his relationship. Of course, when it happens in Genesis 20, it's harder to explain by reference to not knowing God and not knowing and being back in Canaan, like he's closer to home, where it just becomes more evident that this is really a heart problem. The fact that his son Isaac does the same thing with his wife also suggests that, you know, sin can get passed down, right? There's something very strong about our desire to kind of solve things on our own. And when we're driven by fear, we can turn to our own strength first. The last question is this. Historically, many churches have chosen to either focus on the effects of sin or prosperity doctrine. Why does this either-or behavior happen? So I'll give you my interpretation of the question to explain how I'm going to answer it. So to whoever offered this question, if I get it wrong, I apologize. So I mentioned in the sermon that one of the things that we can tend to do is because, I mean, there are external threats to the promises of God in the famine and in Pharaoh, but there's also the internal threat of Abram's inability or unwillingness to trust the Lord. And I pointed out that we can sometimes stop there and we end up seeing the Bible as a book about sin, about human failure. And that's certainly a prominent theme, but ultimately the book of Scripture is about God's commitment to overwhelming that sin in our lives, both with forgiveness, but with also with restoration. And so I'm assuming that this question kind of sprang out of that reflection. So the idea that some church communities or traditions can focus on our sinfulness, kind of raising that to kind of the most important thing. We're all sinners. We're terrible sinners. Jesus died for us. All true, but without necessarily reframing it as God's role and his purposes in the world. Prosperity doctrine, to my mind, doesn't feel like the exact opposite of that. So this is where kind of my translation jump might sit. Prosperity doctrine is focused on a very simple and I think quite simplistic view of Scripture, where if you are obedient, you're blessed, and if you are disobedient, you're not. And I think both of those responses tend to put humanity at the very center of them, right? So the one looks at our failures, which are evident. You know, we are sinful people in thought, word, and deed. I don't think we have to look very far to see the brokenness in our lives and the lives of those around us, the ways in which we fail even our own standards, let alone the standards of God. And then we focus on salvation, which is not a bad thing to do, right? To be reminded of Jesus's death and resurrection on our behalf. In the second, we tend to focus on God's blessing of the righteous. The simplistic part of prosperity teaching is that it doesn't have an answer for suffering. So I don't know. I don't read a lot of prosperity doctrine because I think it's rubbish, but I don't know how they handle, for instance, the suffering of Jesus. Because Jesus, we're told in the prophecies in Isaiah and in the Gospels, like he suffered. He like really suffered. He came, he didn't have a place to live, didn't have a lot of money, right? He just kind of went from place to place. Like that was his life. And that, you know, the rejection that he faced, the suffering that he endured, I mean, that's not prosperity in anyone's definition, except it is, right? That's the challenge of that suffering. And we find that same challenge everywhere through Scripture, whether it be the example of Job, who essentially has to come to the point of saying, you know what, even if I suffer, it is better to suffer being faithful to the Lord than not. Right, God is worth following even if I suffer. Psalm 73 ends up with the same idea. Even though my life is really hard and the wicked seem to be doing great, it's better for me to be near God. That's the reality. Even if I suffer, it's good to be near God. And so there's a much more nuanced approach. And I think in both instances, I think that part of the problem is that we end up focusing on ourselves. Right, so the one of the dangers of prosperity theology, particularly in the West, where it flourishes because we're fairly successful and well off, is that we end up assuming that because we're successful and well off, obviously God's happy with us, right? Because if God weren't, then surely we would not be as successful as we are. And so we can end up with this very self-congratulatory, self-righteous attitude. That is really pernicious because it's not really obvious to us. And likewise, if things don't go right, we can end up asking questions about ourselves. You know, did I have enough faith? Is there sin in my life? Like what's going on? What have I done to contribute to this? In both instances, we end up focusing on ourselves. You know, I'm a horrible sinner, or I'm a great person, or maybe I am a great sinner. I just can't tell. Rather than focusing our attention on God's purposes. So, yes, we're sinners. That's, as I said, that's certainly true. However, I think it's really important to recognize that our sin is not the biggest problem in Scripture, if I can put it this way. It's the fact that our sin inhibits and prohibits and subverts and holds back the kingdom of God, the orderly reign and rule of God. So our sin has to be dealt with, right? Like, there needs to be forgiveness and our hearts need to be changed in order that we can participate in God's purposes. And that bigger picture, turning our eyes to God and his purposes, I think just takes the focus off ourselves in a really helpful way. Prosperity teaching, I think it's the same thing. We end up focusing on ourselves and what we're getting and whether we deserve that or not and where God is in that. And we just can't. It's a very brittle theology because it has no capacity for suffering. And I think that it calls us to take our eyes off of ourselves. And again, turn our attention to both God's purposes, but also more importantly, to our relationship with God. Is God worth following if we don't get ahead in life? If I don't get that promotion, if I don't get that house, you know, that I wanted to purchase, if I don't have a second car, if things don't break my way, if I don't have good health, if my, like, is God still worth following if those things don't happen for me? That's the big question. It's not actually about what we get and what we don't get. It's about our relationship with God. Is it worth it? That's the great challenge of both prosperity, right, and of suffering. The idea that we need to be asking ourselves, okay, I'm prosperous. I'm doing well in life. Things have broken my way. I live under the blessing of God. And if I live under the blessing of God, then the question I need to ask is, why do I live under the blessing of God? And this is where I come back to Abram for a moment. The idea of blessing was to enable Abram to fulfill the purposes that God had given to him. It wasn't just to bless him. It wasn't just a down payment on heaven, right? God wasn't just saying, I'm going to bless you and give you a whole bunch of stuff. You're going to be super powerful and influential for the sake of being powerful and influential and having a lot of stuff. It wasn't a demonstration to the world that God was with Abram primarily. It was a blessing in order to enable Abram to, well, to fulfill his purposes for him, God's purposes for him, and also to bless those around him. So there are a couple of instances in Genesis where Abram has a chance to bless those around him, in part because of the blessing of God. So he has, we're told, like 300 people, I think 300 people, maybe 200 people, who are like loyal to him. And so these kings come and they attack a number of towns and cities in the region. They capture everybody, including Lot's Abram's nephew Lot, and they start heading north. And so Abram gathers the men of his household, right, the 200, 300 of them, and they chase them down, and they capture them and get all the stuff back, and they bring it all back. And the king of Sodom comes out and says, hey, thanks, you can take whatever you like. And Abram's like, nope, it's fine, God's got me. And there's this real sense that he has blessed them because of the blessing of God on his life. There are a couple of other places where I suspect that we see the blessing of just being, you know, of being linked with Abram. Lot's life goes brilliantly until he decides to set out on his own because he doesn't feel he has enough space. As soon as he leaves Abram, his life falls into a hole. I do wonder if, when they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, if Lot had returned to Abram rather than running to the mountains, whether his life would have turned out far more better than it did. I do wonder, even in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah, what might have happened if Abram had actually said to the Lord, listen, there's nobody righteous in that place, but will you spare that city for the sake of the promises that you gave to me? Yeah, you know, I don't know, but I suspect. I'm not sure I'd be willing to put money on it because I'm not sure that's a good thing to do biblically. But, you know, like I suspect that God would have at least thought about it. You know, he had made these promises to Abram. If Abram, to whom the Lord wanted to bless all nations, said, will you spare the place for my sake? I reckon that God may have. So there's a focus on God's purposes that we experience, particularly in blessing. And there's also, I think, a question about our relationship when we go through suffering. So in both instances, I think the thing that unites the focus on sin or prosperity doctrine is an elevation of human experience to a position too important to make it the linchpin of everything, right? So that Jesus, I want to be careful how I say this, so that we end up saying that Jesus came to forgive our sins. Now, that's true, but Jesus came to forgive our sins in order that, and it's the in order that which we must remember. right? Yes, Jesus came to forgive our sins. Why? Just to forgive us? Just to get us into heaven? Well, no. The story of the Bible tells us that he has come to forgive our sins and to pour out the Holy Spirit on us, to give us a new birth, to write his law on our hearts so that our hearts might be obedient to the Lord and we might actually fulfill the purposes and plans that he has for us, the plans and purposes that he established in creation in Genesis 1 to 11. So it's the Jesus died for our sins in order that I think when we come to prosperity teaching, either in the blessing that we face or the suffering that we face, we're asked two different questions. In our success, in our blessing, why have we been blessed? We have been blessed in order that. And I think the idea of, you know, blessed to be a blessing is partially true. It's partially true. And I say partially because we need to remember it's not blessed to be a it's blessed to be a particular blessing, and that is the blessing of God on people. A blessing, we are blessed to bless others so that they can fulfill the purposes of God in their lives. Not just so that we bless them and, you know, they receive something nice or they experience hospitality or whatever it is. Like it's a bigger issue. And when we suffer, it begs the question, is following God worth it? Is following God worth it even when things don't turn out? And we have for our, you know, examples, well, Jesus, the prophets, the early church, countless people who have suffered for their faith because they believe that even if they suffer, it is still worth following God and being involved in his plans and his purposes in the world, regardless of what that might look like. So I hope that's helpful, and I hope I interpreted that well enough as we kind of wrap up this series, Origin Stories. We will have a break next week. It's the long weekend, the following weekend, and I'll be away next week. So we won't have a big three next week, but join us in a fortnight's time, and we'll continue to pick up the three big questions raised. Thank you to all of you who have participated in this series. You made it a lot of fun for me to engage with some questions, to continue the conversation, to deepen our engagement with some of the things that we've been grappling with in this series. Our next series after the school holidays is actually on the fruit of the Spirit. Looking forward to exploring that together as a community of faith and seeing what it is that God invites us to as we seek to be part of his plans and purposes in the world. Hope you can join me then. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.